But it's great to be here. Thank you so much for the invitation to come, Pastor, and to be here. This meeting has actually been on the agenda now on my calendar for well over 2.5 years. I was in Ferntree Gully, and Pastor told me that God had burdened he and his family to come down here and to raise up a lighthouse for the Lord Jesus, a gospel lighthouse, and he said, would you put us on a calendar? And I said, of course, this is exciting to me, and I've done this all over Australia and other places. I have been where you sit with a stranger speaking to you, and sometimes I like to know a little bit about them. I was born and raised in a small rural community in upstate New York. You can tell by the accent, I'm sure. About 150 miles north of New York City. And it's country up there. There's some places up there that have just been mapped since satellites were put up. It's pretty rural in many places, and grew up around farming community and dairy and truck farms and different things that we did as young people growing up, of course, in a rural community. And I went off to university, not with the idea of studying, but to have a good time. That's a bad motivation to go to university. They asked me to leave. I did. I ended up in the Army, and it was 1966. And, of course, we who have studied a little bit of history, or some of us that were alive then, know that that was as Vietnam was really heating up and lots of soldiers and military going to Vietnam, even from here in Australia. Over 5,000 Australians lost their lives up there. And I knew some of them. I fought amongst them, or not amongst them, but alongside them in different places. And I'm thankful that God answered a lot of prayer, and I survived it, having been wounded myself 3 times and hospitalized in Japan. But through it all, God got me down to Australia twice in 13 months. That's not a bad deal when I look at it, because that's when I met my wife. The lady that became my wife, and so I married Australia 46 years ago, and we're grateful for that fact. My wife came to know the Lord prior to myself there in the States, and then 2 years later, I trusted Christ as my Savior. I was on the police department by that time in New York, and was a New York State trooper, involved with all different kinds of investigative technique and different things going on, and I was not a happy camper, obviously, and when the Lord saved me, my life took a revolutionary change, and I surrendered to the call of the ministry. I wasn't sure what it was going to be, but the Lord worked it out as we went on to do some Bible training. A year into it, the Lord made it clear it was going to be the ministry of the office of the evangelist, and then to apply that, I wasn't sure where God would have me. I didn't necessarily have a great burden for the United States. But, of course, having been here in Australia and then having contact with people who have been down to the great land down under, telling me different things that were needful down here, God used it to burden us to come. We came here in the end of 1976, and we opened up an evangelistic ministry, which now has just passed by so quickly. We lived here for 3.5 years permanently and then back and forth for the rest of the time. 114 trips back and forth now. I'm a young man, really. It's just a lot of miles on it, you know. But the Lord has blessed, and I'm thankful that God gave me a ministry here in this grand land of Australia. Once my life was like a dreary wilderness, with the shadows all around me day by day. When I sought the Lord for help in my distress, Jesus spoke in love, and shadows fled away. Jesus wrought a miracle of love. Jesus wrought a miracle of love. When he changed this heart of mine, By the power of grace divine, it was a miracle of love. Jesus changed my life into a garden fair, and he dwells within my heart and gives me peace. Just to know I have his saving presence there keeps me singing of this miracle of grace. How amazing and what joy it is to know that this miracle of love will endless be. All the riches of his grace shall ever flow from the heart of God throughout eternity. Jesus wrought a miracle of love. Jesus wrought a miracle of love when he changed this wretched heart of mine. By the power of grace divine, it was a miracle, yes, a miracle of love. Do you know something? If you are a believer here tonight, you're a walking, talking miracle of God, because only people can become believers when God intervenes in one's life. And it takes a supernatural work of God to cause us to consider him who endured such contradiction against himself, though he despised the shame, yet for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross for you and for me. What a wonderful thing it is to be miraculously made aware that as lost and undone people, Christ died for us when we were yet sinners, ungodly. He commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, a miracle. It takes a miracle to be saved, and I pray that everyone here tonight will have assurance of your salvation ere you leave this place. If you would take your Bible, if you have one, fine. If not, I think there's some back there. It's always good to turn people's attention to the Bible, because we soon forget about 90% of what we hear. We retain about 30% of what we hear. We can retain about 60% of what we hear and see. And amazingly, if we take notes, we can retain up to 90%. And so I like to get people at least to that 30% level by hearing it, but also if I can get the Bible before them, they can see what I'm saying is not Glenn Weeks' opinion or just Glenn Weeks' interpretation, but it's God's Word that really does the work. So if you find the book of Acts, you look in the New Testament there, the four Gospels, and then come to the Acts of the Apostles. It's what they did in the first century, the record of the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, and his miraculous work on the earth to prove himself very God, that he came down to save sinners such as we. You will find the book of Acts. Turn to chapter 16. And we're going to read a little bit of scripture there in a minute. But to put us into context, we advertise these meetings, and these meetings are, of course, initial meetings for myself to be here, and I know that in my life I've had many questions over the years, lots and lots of queries. But basically, I think they fall into three categories that everybody asks themselves at some point, some place in their life. Number one, where did I come from? Now, my earliest recollection, I think, is about when I was 3 years old. I wasn't aware of myself really until then. Now, you may have had a little earlier, a little later, but you know, as a screaming little infant coming out of the womb, I didn't know who I was or what I was or how I got here. As a matter of fact, I don't even remember that experience. Very few, I'm sure, would. But anyway, we begin to become more aware, and The senses begin to take on the ability to transmit information to our brain, and we begin to build a repertoire of information, and we begin to build in our minds the things which hurt and the things which feel good and the things which are appealing to us and the things that aren't so appealing. For instance, my daughter, who is no longer a little girl, but when she was young, she knew that peas did not appeal to her. And we used to try to make her eat her peas until one day it became so obvious that they made her to be ill that I said to my wife, "Don't give her any more peas. I'll eat hers. Thanks." But we become aware of certain things. And it was early on in my life, I suppose three and a half, that I became aware of myself. I had no idea how I had arrived and how I had gotten here, but all of a sudden I'm here and I'm involved in experiencing the senses. And I remember different little things that took place, some happy things, some hurtful things, and different things stood out of my mind. Later, as you get a little older, 75% of your personality is formed by the age of 5. So you are what you are about 75% by the time you're 5, and it's not going to change a whole lot. You're going to build on top of that. And so if you were a mean, rotten little kid, you're still a mean, rotten old man in many ways, unless, of course, God changes us. And I'm thankful that God changed. I must have been a really bad kid, but God had to do a wonderful work in my life. So now I'm just a real fuzzy-wuzzy fuzzball, lovable, everybody loves me. And it's a whole lot different than what it used to be. Not really. But I'm simply trying to make the foundation here for what we're going to look at as a truth to a question tonight. We advertise the meetings as true answers. True answers. Now, there's all kinds of answers. There are all kinds of questions out there. But are they right? I was watching an astronomer the other day with Pastor McConnell up in Benalla. And this fella was just exuberant. He was over the top. An interviewer was saying, "Now, we understand you found another planet. It's a dwarf planet, and it's hiding behind Pluto. And they've put a number to it, and they've mapped it now, and this thing is out there." And the commentator was, you know, "I mean, this thing is amazing." He said, "Now, what is this going to help us with? What is this going to do? It's a long ways away, obviously." And the man said, "Yes, it's at the speed of light, it would take 4,300 years to get there. But it's going to help us to know where we came from." So I'm going to miss out on that information. If it takes 4,300 years by the speed of light to get there, I'm going to be long gone and somewhere else other than here in my little 70 or 80 years if God gives me that strength. That's a wrong answer. The Bible gives us the answer as to where we came from. The Bible says children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. We came from God. Every human being came from God. God is the source of our life. So true answers to the questions of life. And I think that's what the world is hungry for, don't you? I mean, I searched and I looked and used a lot of what we call old common horse sense and realized that some of the stuff that I was being taught in school was, you know, what does a billion years have to do with me? You know, a billion years ago a little amoeba came up out of the blackness of the deep and it walked up on the beach and finally it grew a little leg and then a couple of legs and it came up and hit the tree, crawled up the tree, and grew a tail and was hanging from the branch and fell off and bumped his head and wakes up and says, "Oh, I'm a human being." It didn't make sense then, and it's not a very funny thing now, really, in the sense that this is what people believe, some of them. False answers which give no substance nor witness of a creator God. And if there's nothing the answers about a creator God, you're always going to be found short and wanting. So we'll look at some answers in these couple of meetings we have tonight, tomorrow morning after breakfast for a few minutes, and then of course, Sunday morning, and I want to just encourage you, keep asking people, keep praying. We're going to have a wonderful time in the morning as well, and then Sunday morning before I have to leave Sunday afternoon to go to the next church. But you found your place in Acts chapter 16, and there's a gentleman here who's a man of authority. He's a jailer, and he has been charged with keeping the Apostle Paul and Silas in his jail, which had other people in there. And these were not jails like today, obviously. These were usually caverns or something that had been hollowed out and one big old door on the front of it, and they were filthy and dirty and nasty places. But they threw Paul and Silas in there for having preached about Jesus Christ, and we see what happens. In verse 25, it says, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." They had lots of company in there, people hearing them. "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed." The stocks and the bonds fell off, and the chains fell off supernaturally from this earthquake. And he goes on, and it says, "And the keeper of the prison," here it is, the jailer himself, waking out of his sleep, "and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled." And this is the harshness of Roman law in the day. If you were charged with keeping a prisoner and you lost your prisoner, you died for it. And so rather than to be tortured and ridiculed and all of the things that would go along with it, he was about to kill himself at the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were soldiers of the Praetorian Guard, the most elite soldiers of the Roman government at the time, and these soldiers were charged with their life if they were found to be negligent with the missing of the body, not just the life and person, but the body of Jesus Christ. For he had said on the third day he would rise again, and the Jews came and pled and said, "Look, we can't have this. This is going to disturb our religion. This is going to wreck us." And so the authority said, "Seal it with a substance the same as cement." They rolled this stone over, which is more than a stone. It was probably about a 3,000-pound boulder that had been channeled out to roll across the face of that tomb. And we find that it was secured with this substance to keep it from being moved, and it was hardening up. And then they posted 16, a quaternion of soldiers, 16 men around the face of that tomb, charged with guarding it. And all of a sudden, the stone's rolled away, and the tomb is empty, and the went to tell the authorities that they knew they were about to die, and they gave them great money to lie about what happened. So you can read that some other time, but that's basically what took place. Well, here, this jailer is in fear of being put to death for losing the prison. Why? Because the door was open. He hadn't even seen any of the prisoners out of there. Simply, the door was opened by this great earthquake. And Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Now, that's an amazing thing to me. If we were to have an earthquake here right now, I'd probably be the first one out the door. I wouldn't want to stay in here at all. As a matter of fact, if you got to the door before I would, I'd jump through the window. I'd probably go right through that grate. I'm not going to stay inside a building. I have bad dreams about being in a situation where I can't move. I'm not claustrophobic in a sense, but the older I get, I like to, you know, even in bed, I'm constantly, trying to find my niche. And I wouldn't want to be pressed. I remember that fella up in Threadbow? Oh, my soul. Just hearing the news reports of that, I said, "Oh, dear God, please don't ever let that happen to anybody, especially me." But I can't remember how many days he was trapped. It was 9 or something like that before they got him out of there. And how about those 33 men down there in South America? They've just made a film on that, I understand. But you know, I knew a man in Maine who was a missionary in that town. And he told me all about it. I was with him. His name was Champion, and he had been down in that town in South America where that mine caved in and those 33 miners were rescued. And you know, it was amazing. There were people from Australia, United States, South Africa, I think, and Canada, who were all involved in that rescue when they bored that hole down 200 meters or so into, I think it was even more than that. And then they got them air, and then they bored a 26-inch hole with a large bore, and then they built a capsule. You may have not seen this, but they built a capsule to let it down, bring them out one by one. And this man was telling me, they all had the same T-shirt on when they came out. When they sent the paramedic down there, who was going to give them, you know, some Valium or whatever to get them into this capsule, because you can imagine being in that capsule like that and having it closed on you to be hauled up out of there. It would have been a little bit tight. For me, anyway. And so I'd want, you know, a couple of shots of Valium, I think, settle down the nerves. But anyway, they sent this paramedic down there, and he was sending them back up one by one over a period of hours. And when he went down there, he took 33 T-shirts. And on the back of that T-shirt, each one that came out of there, in Spanish, it said, "Jesus saves." Can you imagine? The testimony that went around the world. How about the testimony of eternity across the Harbor Bridge back in 2000? God has his ways, doesn't he? And some of us may have to go through some event like that. If we know the Lord, we want to tell the world that we're Christians and that our God is able to deliver us. But lots of things like that. Well, this here, this man, he is crying out, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we're all here." A stunning statement. If I'd been a prisoner in there, my bonds had fallen off, and earthquake is a time of great chaos, and I'd have said, "Man, now's my chance to escape not only the crumbling of this cave, but escape the punishment. Get out of here. Get out as far as I can away from this place in the chaos of it all." Paul said, "No, we're all here." Does that sound like it should be to you? What caused those prisoners to stay in that dark cave? And the ground is rumbling and shaking underneath them, and so much so that their chains fell off and the stocks and bonds broke and the door is wide open and there's fresh air. What caused those people to stay there? I'd say one thing and one thing alone. They wanted to hear more of what Paul and Silas were singing and praising God about. You know, when you hear the gospel message in its simplicity, you can never get enough of it. I love the old story. I love to hear it told. I love to hear it preached. I love to hear how Jesus loved me and came down from heaven's glories and became sin in my place and provided eternal salvation for this man's soul simply by turning from what I was and what direction I was going to and looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, and he saved me by his grace. I never, never get tired of hearing that story. Well, these prisoners proved that it's true. They sat right there. They stayed there. Anyway, moving on, it says, then the jailer called for a light and sprang in there. I mean, he rushed in there because they're all there. Something's happened, something supernatural. So he sprang in there and came trembling, fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, here it is, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I've talked to many, many people. God's just allowed me to have a ministry now for these 40 years or so, and I've talked to lots of people about spiritual things and asked them the question, where are you going to spend eternity? We're an eternal being. God granted us a soul, and that soul is going to live somewhere forever and forever. The body may die, but that's not annihilation. For Christ proved it when he raised from the dead. He came back from the dead, and he said, "All who believe in me, for I am the resurrection and life, and he who believes in me shall never die." And we have this guarantee of someone who came back from the dead. And he's told us, trust him, we'd be somewhere forever. And of course, the Bible is replete with illustrations of people who either trusted or failed to trust and what was going to take place with them. And the evidence is clear that we are an eternal being. We came from God, as I said, as an heritage of the Lord. Our soul was issued forth by God. No matter what the circumstances were of our conception, doesn't matter. God gave us the soul, and to whom we have been given, we will go back for an accounting. So another question that we would consider is, where did I come from? Well, I came from God. Second question would be, and it fits the umbrella, would be, what is this all about, this life? We know that there's a beginning of it. We know that there's a middle of it. There's a growth period. We see this through personal experience. But we also know there's an end of it every time you ride by a cemetery. And oh, by the way, you know the cemetery here in town? If you live within a mile of it, you cannot be buried there. They don't bury living people. Okay. I just thought I'd lighten it up a little bit, you know. Anyway, that somebody will say, Brother Weeks, you'll keep. Anyway, we know these things are true. We know that there's beginning, growth, there's maturity, and there's an end to it. Death is sure. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. The problem is everybody doesn't live to the 70 or 80 years that the Bible promises. Children die, teenagers die. Sadly, I was told of one who had been married, and on their honeymoon the man had been killed. You know, these things are just mind-boggling and troublesome, but the truth is, there is something for us to understand. What must I do to secure eternity of bliss or salvation? So that's a question that may not be framed in those words, but it is a question that I believe everybody confronted with. What's this all about? And then when we see that there is no escaping the inevitability of death on a whole, we realize that Christians are looking for the rapture of the church, and Christ is coming again, but I have had many friends already leave. I've had family members already depart from this life, and I'm to the place now where at any time, if God wants to take me, I'm there. I've had a wonderful innings in so many ways, but it's not that I want to die. I'm betwixt and between, as Paul said. It's better for me to stay and preach the gospel than to depart and leave people untold, you know. I want to go just as long as God gives me life and breath and health. Because telling people how to be saved is the most rewarding thing in all of life. Because we're going to stand throughout all eternity looking at our Savior together and praising God for having moved in one another's lives. That's why it's important for brethren to love one another now and to also love the lost, because we're going to be held in account for it. So the second question would be, what this man says, so what must I do to be saved? Paul gives the answer. This is an extreme event, no doubt about it, but many times people are in extreme situations, and we need to make certain it's not just being saved from a car wreck. It's not just being saved from a drowning. It's not just being saved from a fire. I know illustration after illustration of people who believe that something wonderful happened. They didn't perish, but it was not a spiritual salvation. It was a physical deliverance, and the devil would try to mix that up. And we need to understand this man was under great conviction of the urgency of his life. He was about to take it himself and kill himself, and the matter of where he's going to spend eternity is on his mind. Not just being delivered from the earthquake, not just being saved from a physical doom here. He was interested in being spiritually made ready for the life to come. So he says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul answers, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Now, let's talk a little minute or two about the matter of belief. There is such a thing as common faith. We all have it. For instance, let's say that somebody had the flu last year, and you never want it again. You said, oh, look, I was so ill. I ached all over. I was ready to die. I wanted to consider even the relief of it. I was that sick. And some people report that flu last year was like that. Thankfully, I don't get the flu. I have my own remedy. You want to know what it is? I'll tell you afterwards. But I've never had a flu shot yet. I'm suspicious of the government putting a chip in me. You laugh, but do you know how they put lenses in the eye? With a needle. They put the needle in the eye to change, and that lens is put in there with a needle, and then once it's in there, it unfolds. They don't just slip a lens in, they do it with a needle. How are they going to get the chip in us? Anyway, let's not get too far afield here. You say, Brother Weeks, are you a conspiratorialist? Yes, I am. You know why? Because the Bible says the mystery of iniquity already doth work. God's story, history is taking place. And so I know that there is a conspiracy of Antichrist in this world trying to bring about a new world order, all of those kind of things. Now, that's just to whet your appetite to come and ask Pastor Tesh all of the answers of life. Don't ask me. Anyway, we see here that he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What is the matter of belief? We know common faith is like we get the flu, as I said, and so we say, I'm going to go get the flu shot. I'm going to believe that the doctors have figured out which strain of flu is going to hit next year. And of course, it takes them about 18 months prior to the flu to get the vaccine ready. So it's an 18-month guess of which strain. So you know what they're doing this year? I just saw it tonight on the news. That's why it comes to mind. They're covering it by saying we're going to give a flu shot which is going to fight all four of the last strains we've had. Can you imagine what that's going to feel like? Oh, baby, I've got all four of them, you know. But common faith is to come in here and look at that chair and say, well, it looks like a good chair. I see others sitting in, I'm going to sit down in it. I'm not going to ask who made it. I'm not going to ask how much weight it will hold. I see it will hold Brother Weeks, and so he's a big man. I'm going to sit in. Common faith. Common faith is to go to the pharmacist or to the chemist with a little slip of paper in your hand that you can't even read yourself. You go in there and give it to the chemist, and he says, oh, yeah, okay, no worries, I'll fill that for you. And somehow he has the capacity to read these doctors who write in gibberish, and they come out, and he says, now what you do is every night you take this pill before you go to bed. Every morning you take another one, then midday you take another one, and it's going to make you absolutely well. And so we go to the tap, and we take a glass, and we put it under the tap, which we don't know where that water's come from either. We don't know if the engineer was down there putting the stuff in the water to purify it. We don't know if he even went to school. We don't know if maybe they hired him off the street, just said, put a cup full in here and put a pail full in here. And we just take it with common faith. But it's not common faith that saves us. It's faith in the Word of God. Trust that it's absolutely accurate and forever settled in the heavens as it claims. So when he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, it is not just simply believing in church. It's not simply just believing in being good. It's not believing in the golden rule. I mean, I heard recently, And I don't want to get into politics here, but I think the Prime Minister said recently that all religions have the golden rule, do unto others as, and somebody corrected him and said, what? No, it's only in Christianity you find that. It's not in lots of others. But anyway, we'll not go that far. Simply saying, saving faith is taking God at his word when he says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. What is repentance? It's a turning in one's mind, heart, attitude, and action about the fact that we are sinners, for the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's not a good person in the world. They've all sinned. And you can only have the criteria to get into heaven by exchanging your unrighteousness for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And what a joy that is, because no matter how much you might work and try to do good, it will never bring you any personal satisfaction or security that you're right for heaven. Because God says it's not of works of righteousness which we do, but by his mercies he saves us. Titus chapter 3. So believe. I suppose one of the greatest illustrations of belief that I know about is one that I saw written into a wall of rock bronze plaque that was placed in the wall of rock at the Niagara Falls. And it was the story of Blondin, who back in the turn of the century, last century, not this recent one, was a what they referred to as a high wire walker. And perhaps you know the story. But Blondin wanted to go down in history as the greatest of all tight wire walkers, high wire artists that had ever lived. And so he made the announcement that he was going to walk a wire across the face of the Niagara. And, of course, they strung the wire, and people are saying, that's crazy. There's so much tumult out there. And I have been in the Maid of the Mist, which goes right up under the falls, and it's amazing, the roar. And there's only one-third of the water going over there now that was when Blondin walked across, because they've tapped it for electrical purposes and tunneled through the rock, and they forced that water that's coming over the falls to turn turbines. But they left a third of it, and it's just amazing, this amounts of water that's going up, fresh water, out of the Great Lakes. And Blondin strung the wire, had it strung, and all of the newspapers of the day and the APs of the day, they showed up, and there were hundreds and hundreds of reporters and photographers and crowds of people that came. And Blondin came out there onto the little platform, and he hushed the crowd, and he said, listen, how many of you believe that I can walk across the wire? And there were some, Blondin, it's too dangerous, don't do it, don't do it. He took off on a dead run and ran across the wire, turned around on the pole, and ran back. Now he said, how many of you believe that I can walk the wire? And everybody, oh, yeah, wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. It's the greatest thing we've seen. Then he took a cook stove, and he walked out to the middle of the wire, and on a cook stove, he made himself a breakfast of bacon and eggs. I'm not standing on a wire tomorrow to eat our bacon and eggs, sister. I'm going to sit at a table. Blondin's out there in the middle of the wire with all of the tumult and the energy of the winds and the water falling, and he's making himself bacon and eggs out there. Coming back, and the people were just bowled over. Then he said this. How many of you believe I can take a man across in a wheelbarrow? And it went deadly silent in the crowd, just the roar of the falls. He said, seriously, how many of you believe that I can take a man across in a wheelbarrow? Finally, one young man put his hand up and said, you know, Mr. Blondin, I believe you could do it. He said, come get in the wheelbarrow. You believe? Get in the wheelbarrow. And you know the young man did. Blondin had him sit facing him. Blondin looked at him and said, don't take your eyes off of my eyes and don't move a muscle. Just sit still. And I, the greatest tight wire walker that the world has ever known, will take you safely across and bring you back. And he did exactly that. The young man never moved. He kept his eyes on Blondin, sat there without moving a muscle, just trusted completely Blondin had said. Blondin had already demonstrated he could cook bacon and eggs out there and could run across it, so this young man took him at his word. And you know, Jesus Christ has already demonstrated to the world that he's not only able to heal all their diseases, he's not only able to deliver them from all kinds of things, he's also able to deliver them from death by his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. And he says now, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There's a lot of things to believe in, but saving faith is taking God at his word and getting into the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. The Bible says if you be in Christ, you are secure. And getting in Christ is just a step of believing faith. Not common faith, but supernaturally derived. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans chapter 10. Lots of questions in life. The next question that we would consider for just a moment is, where am I going when I die? It could be any time, a road accident, it could be just natural causes, so-called. But where am I going to spend eternity? Well, the Bible says, a soul that sinneth shall surely die. The Bible talks about a second death. The Bible talks about perishing forever and ever in the lake of fire. But I want to go where Jesus is. And so I can have a confidence and assurance that as I believe the promises of God, when I die, I'm secure in him. And the Bible tells me very plainly, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Those are questions that I think everybody, whether they frame them that way, but they will fit the category. Where did I come from? It came from God. What am I doing here? It's all about glorifying God in my mortal body. About giving him praise and honor and glory and serving him while I have the opportunity. You know, this life is the only life you have to serve God. Don't have any other time. Right now. And so many people are out serving themselves and, you know, enjoying sin for a season and doing these things. And I'm not saying God's told us that all things are for our enjoyment, but never put anything between you and God. That's idolatry. That's idol worship. It could be an automobile, could be a car, could be a career, could be anything that people put more emphasis on in their life than they do God. And that's idolatry, and idolaters do not go. Bible says so. So we need to be a forgiven idolater. I was an idolater, and there are times I need God's help to maintain the relationship between me and God. But thankfully, the grace of God is greater than all our sin, and he can do that for us as we look to him. Of course, where am I going? Before I got saved, I had no idea. I knew that I didn't deserve to go anywhere but to a devil's hell for the things that I had done in my life. But thankfully, when I found Christ as my Savior, he guaranteed me a home in heaven. For he said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. For in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. And so we have promises, and we have his word. And he authenticated his word by his resurrection, you know. There's been lots of so-called prophets down through history. There's been lots of people who said that they had a corner on the truth, but Jesus Christ was the only one who brought grace and truth into this world, and we can trust him implicitly. Let me encourage you tonight to consider if those questions have been answered for you. And if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can do it right here in this scout hall. You can do it at home by your bedside. You can do it while you're laying in bed. You can do it sitting up. You can do it by simply coming to the place of saying, Lord, God Almighty, I believe that you are and that your word is true, and I believe that I'm a sinner and I need to be saved, and I know that the Bible says Christ Jesus died for sinners and I want to be saved. Please be my Savior and help me to live for you. That's what salvation is all about. The Bible says this in closing. He's never cast out anyone who is called upon him. For he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. What a wonderful promise. Doesn't matter who we are, what we've done, where we've been, how far away from God we might be. His grace is more than sufficient to save any and all. As we saw last night, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Paul said, of whom I am chief. There's no greater sinner than Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, the great apostle. No one can outstrip him. He was a murdering conspirator of Stephen. He was a rogue who went about trying to kill and slaughter people just like you and I, who claimed the name of Jesus Christ. But on the road to Damascus, he met the Savior, and he cried out, Lord, what will thou have me to do? And he went on to be the great exemplary servant, a great exemplary Christian. So we have the guarantee of someone like that, the Apostle Paul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you now for this hour, for the time we've had together. Pray that there's been some answers for the questions of life here. Pray that you'll help us to take from thee that which is so necessary, and that's the grace of God, the mercies of God. Take it freely, that we all can have salvation, rich and free, pardon of sin. We ask it now in Jesus' name, amen.